Well, you're probably familiar with that story in Luke 18, verse 9 and following. I'm not going to go there and read that. Like I said, you're probably familiar with the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee goes to the temple to pray and tries to justify himself to God and basically says, I'm not like sinners. And especially this tax collector or this publican. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes. Jesus clearly condemned such self-righteousness. Then that asks the question, in essence, does that mean that our good deeds cannot be recalled at all? Was what this man did wrong simply because he pointed out some of the things that he did in God's name? I don't think that was the case. Rather, it seems clear here that the Pharisee thought himself worthy of God's attention and even his salvation because of his piety. And that kind of attention rejects God's grace and places full confidence instead upon one's own human effort. Look what I have done. Look who I have made myself to be. I am deserving of being in your presence, Lord, and you should take notice of me for that. And that's completely different from what we would expect of a man who is humble before God. In that case, we could cite easily Galatians 5, verse 4. We could say that what Paul said, you have been severed from Christ, you are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. When we try to justify ourselves outside of God's grace, when we try to use our law, our works, our system of justification, whatever it is, even if it's your own expectations, when you use that as a measurement of who you are before God and then find yourself looking pretty good as a result of that, and then to the point where you actually think that that's going to save you. And that's exactly the attitude Paul is speaking against right here. But then I want you to consider the case of Nehemiah. We don't talk about Nehemiah very much. He's one of those like Ezra that kind of slip off the radar, slip off the grid sometimes. And that's not good because these two men have made some pretty remarkable efforts in God's name. After making strenuous and heroic efforts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and then purge the Jews of their ungodly behaviors, Nehemiah's final words of his account, chapter 13, verse 31, are, "Remember me, O God, for good." Now, certainly Nehemiah did not mean, well, because of my goodness, I deserve your approval. The context simply does not support that whatsoever. On the other hand, Nehemiah clearly did not want God to forget him and to forget what he did, or to overlook what he did, in his name, for his glory. He wants his sacrifices to the Lord to be remembered because, honestly, they are worth remembering. For good has really two meanings, and both of them apply here. First of all, it can mean according to God's purpose, for good in that sense, like all things work together for good. But also it can mean for all time, like for good, like forever. And again, both of these apply in Nehemiah's case. Remember me for good, because it is fitting in the Lord what I have done. But also remember me always. Don't forget me. And in this lesson, I'm asking you the question, can we call upon God ourselves to remember our deeds for good? Or are we in a different situation altogether? Or are we even making sacrifices close to the kind that Nehemiah made there? Are our sacrifices comparable to his? Are you busy doing the work of the Lord in order so that you might even be remembered at all for those things? Nehemiah was a Jew who served as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes was the Persian emperor at the time in the middle of the Persian Empire. We have his date here somewhere. Artaxerxes I, actually, is who this is. And he ruled from 465 to 425 BC. Remember, dates go backward in the before Christ era. And that gives us this time period in which the account of Nehemiah exists. In fact, Nehemiah says in the 20th year, and that means in the 20th year of the reign of this king. So we know pretty close where we're talking about in the time frame. And Nehemiah hears the report of how the Jews had returned to Judah per the decree of Cyrus. That was in 539 BC. And immediately he grieves over what's happened to his people and to his land, and he prays to God to remember his promises to Israel. That's in his prayer there. You can read that in Nehemiah chapter 1. Lord, remember what you said. that once our time of indignation has run its course, that you will remember us and that you will remember your covenant with us. And he's calling upon God to remember what he said. And after a period of punishment and exile, there needed to be, some kind of reprieve here is really what he's saying. Lord, we need your mercy. We need your compassion. We need your help. The temple had already been completed years before, but the walls of Jerusalem all around the city still laid in rubble ever since Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the city, and that goes back to 586 BC. So we're talking quite a bit of time that has passed here. And the Jews who had returned to Judah there, and especially in Jerusalem, were being constantly harassed by foreigners and those who lived in the land. And so there's this sense of demoralization, the sense of frustration among the Jews. And so Nehemiah does what any good man would do, and he prays to God for help. Actually, he fasted and he prayed here, and he asked God to do something, and he wants to help in his own way. And so he's got a plan, but he's not saying, here's my plan, God, and I need your stamp of approval. That's not really what he's doing, but he wants to help, and he does want God to open doors of opportunity for him. And he's going to make a request of the emperor for assistance, but first of all, he needs the help of someone far more powerful than King Artaxerxes. He needs the help of God himself. And so that's exactly what we see there in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. King Artaxerxes notices how sad Nehemiah appears, and he says, in essence, what is your problem? What happened to you? Surely this is sadness of heart. And in chapter 2 and verse 3 and 5, if you read with me, and we're going to be in Nehemiah for a little while, you might as well turn there. Between Ezra and Job, okay, Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 2 and starting in verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant, meaning himself, has found favor before you, please send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. This is a huge request, if you think about it. And if you look at the time frame between when Nehemiah hears and this prayer, it's at least a month's worth of time. So he's had some time to come up with a plan here. He's not just speaking off the top of his head like, you know what, I should go to Judah. He's actually been thinking about this, and this is nonetheless a huge commitment on Nehemiah's part. And despite his own determination, he's still putting his confidence in God himself. And because of God's providence, King Artaxerxes supplies Nehemiah, if you go on reading there, with everything that he needed. And then some. He actually gives him letters with a king's seal that basically give him permission to get anything else that he needs. That's pretty powerful. I mean, the king is essentially bending over backward to help Nehemiah when he didn't have to whatsoever. All because Nehemiah, his cupbearer, asks the question. And we know, of course, providentially, God is intervening here. So Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem and inspected the gate by night, or inspected the wall by night, probably to avoid confrontation with foreigners, as well as questions of doubt and second-guessing by the Jews themselves, like, hey, we're not going to fix this thing. You know, I mean, you can almost hear that. It's been lying in rubble for 150 years, and you're not going to change that. So Nehemiah reports his finding to the Jews, and in chapter 2, verse 17 through 20, he says, you see the bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, these are some of the rival enemies here, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right or memorial in Jerusalem. That was the first message that basically said, you're on your way out of here. You have no place here. You don't belong here. You never did belong here. And especially with that kind of attitude, you will not belong here. And we find that later on they are kicked out of the land, but I jump ahead there. What we're getting here, though, is that the Jews sense a renewed hope And what Nehemiah does is he organizes this rebuilding campaign, even in the midst of these mockings and these threats from foreigners. And Nehemiah asks God to hear their threats and to hear their mockings and to respond to those things. So take action. And in chapter 3 and verse 6, it says that the people had a mind to work. And Nehemiah encouraged the people to trust in God's deliverance and support and to not be afraid of their enemies. In chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18, it says that the people held a tool in one hand and then a sword in the other, or a weapon in the other. So here they are working. You can almost see them with a trowel, you know, putting mortar and stuff in one hand, but they've got their sword in the other, looking for the opposition and ready to fight if necessary. That shows the determination of the people. It's pretty impressive. They are not to be intimidated. They are ready to fight if necessary to see that the job gets completed. And by chapter 6, verse 15, the wall is completed in only 52 days. Now think about this. The wall has laid in rubble for 150 some odd years. And because of one man's determination to honor God and to see that his city, God's city, is held in its respect and given its due regard, he initiates this whole thing, prays to God for help, and look what happened. This is impressive, by all accounts. But Nehemiah is not done. The wall of Jerusalem was not Nehemiah's only concern. He actually remained in Jerusalem for 12 years in order to get the Jews back to where they're supposed to be, to purify the priesthood, to have a return to the law of Moses, as well as to really expel the foreigners from the land. And in chapter 5, we find that he abolishes the practice of usury, which is a fancy word of saying loan sharking, okay, basically, where the people who had money are loaning it out to their own Israelite brethren at high interest rates, and the people are oppressed because of this and are losing everything they have because of this. And Nehemiah abolishes that, says that that is wrong to do that. Chapter 7, we find that Nehemiah takes a census of those who returned from exile, as well as the census of the legitimate priests and those who were acting as priests in Jerusalem but were not of the right heritage, or could not prove it because of no genealogical records. They were expelled. They were removed from their priesthood. In chapter 8, Ezra reads the law to the people and explains the law. And Nehemiah, who's acting as governor at this point, proclaimed it a holy day and restored the Feast of Booths as an ordinance in Jerusalem. In chapter 9 and 10, Nehemiah, the priests, and the Levites made a sworn covenant to God that they would serve him. Nehemiah oversaw all that and made sure that it happened correctly. In chapter 12, Nehemiah presided over the dedication for the wall and as well as organizing duties for the temple service. In chapter 13, Nehemiah restored, or removed, all the non-Israelites from Judah. He restored the tithes for the Levites. The Sabbath ordinance is once again restored. Mixed marriages, meaning between Jews and foreigners, are prohibited. That's a pretty extensive list. In this course of time, Nehemiah has been very busy. After all this, Nehemiah says, "Remember me, O God, for good." Actually, there's four times throughout the book where he actually says that, and I want to focus on those just for a minute. Here's one case, chapter 5, verse 19. "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all I have done for this people." You might look at that as if taken out of context, as maybe a brag or a boasting. Like, "I've done so much good." Almost hear the Pharisee saying something like that in Luke 18. But that's not how he's saying it. And you see Nehemiah's attitude toward God, toward the people, toward the temple. You can see his attitude throughout the book. This is not the words of a boaster. These are the words of a pious, devout man who loves the Lord and shows that love. Nehemiah didn't just order people around either, but he set a personal example of virtuous behavior, devotion to God, and proper dealings with his countrymen. I mean, he put himself out there in front of everyone and said, "I'm going to set myself as an example." And that's when he says this to God: "Remember that I set myself as an example for these people and all for your name." Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 14, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services." That's very impressive, isn't it? I mean, look at all that he did for God's temple, for the name of God, so that the name of God would be honored and revered and worshipped in Jerusalem. Nehemiah strove to see that that would be done. And he did not arbitrarily or indiscriminately do what he thought was best, but he always sought God's will in the process. He faithfully acted toward God's law. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 22, he's talking about commanding the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness, or your mercy, as some translations can say. The Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant with Israel, and it was Nehemiah's determination to see that it was properly observed, and that also indicated his devotion to God. In other words, what you're seeing in Nehemiah's case is whatever is important to God is important to Nehemiah. He shows that over and over and over again. Whatever is meaningful and important and needs attention in God's sight, Nehemiah says, then that's what needs attention in my sight. That's what I'll devote myself to. And then finally in Nehemiah 13, verse 31, the last words of the book, remember me, O my God, for good. After all that he had done, years of devotion, trusting in God's providence, bringing people back to the law of the Lord, purifying, consecrating the people, remember me. These are not the words of a self-righteous Pharisee, but these are the words of a man who loved God above all else and proved it. It's a pretty remarkable list of accomplishments, and it's worthy, truly, of our remembrance. And on this thought, we must ask ourselves, is it right to ask God to remember our works for good? And I have to start out by saying, I suppose part of that answer, first of all, it would depend what the motive is. If, like the Pharisee, you are saying, well, I'm such a good person that I deserve your attention, your approval. I go to church every time the doors are open. I sing better than everyone else. I say more eloquent prayers. I give probably more money. I do this and I do that. If that's your attitude, then no. Because now what you're doing is you're trumpeting your own works as though they are by themselves your justification. That's not what Nehemiah is doing, and that's not what he ever tried to do. That is what the Pharisee was doing there in Luke 18 that I called to your attention at first. That attitude, that Pharisaical attitude, does not find favor with God. And there's, quite frankly, no one here in this room or elsewhere that can justify themselves by their own efforts once we have fallen short of the glory of God. We can't renew ourselves in our ruined state of being. But if we are like Nehemiah and say, in essence, I have tried my best to honor you by carrying out what you asked of me. Please remember my effort and do not forget my devotion. Well, that's not an expression of pride or self-righteousness there. That's really an honest evaluation. And it's an entirely different situation. So, again, coming back to motive, what is motivating our asking such a thing in the first place? And I'm saying this because probably you have asked the question or made the statement to God at some point, Lord, please don't remember all my faults and failures, but please remember me for the good that I have done. Remember me for good. And so I think this is worthy of our attention for that reason. You know, the fact is, too, people tend to go to one extreme or the other in their self-examination. They tend to remember their sins to the exemption of their good deeds, or they remember their good deeds to the exemption of their failures. And both of those are unfair or unbalanced or imbalanced perspectives there. In other words, you can't forget what you've done wrong in the sense of pretending that it never happened or pretending that you've always been this great person. But at the same time, you can't sit there and beat yourself up and say, I've never done any good, because there's probably no one here that can be accused of never doing any good. I'm sure we all have done a lot of good. And we cannot forget then that we have sinned against God, not the other way around. In other words, he hasn't sinned against us, but we have sinned against him. And the only reason that we have fellowship with him is because of what he did for us, not what we did for him. So that's one side. But to balance that out at the same time, it's not sinful in itself to recognize that each one of us has done well in our service to him. Not all with equal effort. I don't want to say that every effort has been the same or everyone has done the same amount of things. That's not what I'm getting at so much, but good effort nonetheless. We'll give everyone credit as much as we're able to. Good effort has been made. And I think David sums it up in essence in Psalm 25, verse 7, when he says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Doesn't that kind of capture what's going on here? I know I've done wrong. I know that I've made mistakes. I know of my failures. I'm very conscious of those. But Lord, I'm asking that you remember what I have given to you, what I've devoted to you, what I've sacrificed for you in your honor, for your church, for your cause, in order to exalt your name. Those things, Lord, please remember me for those. David himself did not forget his imperfect history. But he asked God to remember his good deeds, not his sins. And it's entirely appropriate then for us to do the same. But there are some conditions here, or at least a condition, however you want to look at this here, and it's worth our attention as well. To ask God to remember you for good demands that you presently and actively are seeking his fellowship. You're not asking him to do this in the midst of your sins, but because you've chosen righteousness and have been walking in it. In other words, you're not saying, "Lord, I know I'm in sin, but I'm asking that you overlook this and remember me." No, that's an unbiblical prayer, and we dare not ask that kind of prayer, and we dare not hope that God would even hear such a prayer. Imagine that. In the midst of our sin, trying to call attention to what we've done in God's honor. But how are we honoring him right now, if indeed we are in our sin and are not doing anything about it? Likewise, we cannot say, "Well, I know I should be doing more. I know I shouldn't be so lazy. I know I should probably study my Bible more. I realize, Lord, I shouldn't be so distracted in my life. But nonetheless, please remember me anyway." Remember what we've been saying about the anyway theology. It doesn't work. Okay? It's unbiblical. You can't prove it from the Bible, and quite frankly, it defies and contradicts your belief system. You can't be sitting there in a state of known lack of activity, lack of forward-moving progressive activity, and sit there and say, "God, but remember me for all the good I've done." That's speaking out of both sides of your mouth. And that doesn't bring God any honor. Even though you're trying to bring honor to what you've done for God, you're not honoring him in the process. Hopefully you see the huge irony or contradiction there. Instead, what you should pray, if you pray this at all, you should say, "Lord, I know that I have sinned in the past, but I have sought your remedy, namely the blood of your Son, to cleanse me. Now, please remember me for good." I want you to focus, too, on it's not just, "Lord, I have been a Christian for 30 years. Remember me for that." Time by itself doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, are we vested for, you know, salvation once we reach so many years sitting in pews? Does that kind of, you know, like retirement? You know it doesn't work that way. So it's not just years of service, although that is commendable by itself if you think about, you know, the enduring or the endurance or perseverance of someone, you know, being a Christian for that long. That's impressive. But what if it's a bunch of years of inactivity? What if it's a bunch of years where nothing really happened? What if it's a bunch of years where you were just kind of meandering through your life, spiritually speaking, and really weren't devoted to the Lord, and then at the end of that time period, you're trying to call attention to, "Hey, I've been here for a long time." With all due respect, so what? That by itself doesn't matter. But if in that time you have been striving to do his will, and in that time you have made some great efforts, and you've made some personal sacrifices, and you've been doing this consistently, that is, you have made a lifetime or a lifestyle of pursuing God for who he is because he's worth your time and effort, and then you turn to God and say, remember me for what I've done, I think that is entirely appropriate. Now you're not just looking at, remember how long I've served, but rather you're saying, remember what I've done in that length of time. And again, we're not bragging here about our good works in contrast to the grace of God. We're not saying my good works are equal to your grace. We're not saying that whatsoever. We're simply saying that good works are worth mentioning. And faith, however small or however brief it is exercised, is still faith. And on that note, you think about the thief on the cross, where he says, as he's dying there, pinioned to that cross there, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Well, if you had just gone to church more, I might be able to do that. Let me check your tithe record," or something. I mean, Jesus didn't say any of that. I'm not saying those aren't important things. What I'm saying is that in this case, what this man gave to Jesus was priceless. He basically said, "Don't remember me for being a thief. Don't remember me for all the things I've done wrong. Remember me for the good that I do for you right now. I believe in you. In my final hour, my final moment, I believe in you. Remember me." And Jesus says, "Very well. Today you will be with me in paradise." That's impressive. And really what he's saying is, "Remember me in your mercy and your grace, and remember my faithfulness for your mercy and for the purpose of your grace." In other words, "I know that you're looking for this faith in me. Remember that I have given you exactly what you've asked for. I don't have any good works to call to attention here, but I do have my faith. That's what you wanted all along." That's what God wants from you more than anything. He wants your heart. He wants your faith. Your good works are great, and nobody's trying to say otherwise. And in fact, let me finish this point here by saying our acts of faith and piety and virtue and Christian love are not just officially recorded by God there in a clinical sense, but they mean something special to Him. But what they are evidence of is your great devotion and love for the Lord. You are willing to give up your will in order to accommodate God. Instead of trying to get God to accommodate you and your schedule, you are accommodating God. You know, every one of us has a history of failure, poor judgments, foolish decisions, outright rebellion. We remember these things because we're human. And I'm just going to go so far as to say, at a guess here, that some of you are living with the haunting of these decisions, the consequences of them. And you remember them all the time. They're ever before you. They haunt us throughout our entire lives, some of these things that we have done. You realize this, that we're told in Scripture, Philippians 4, verse 8, we're told to dwell on good things, things that are truthful, pure, honest, good, a report, and so on. Satan wants us to dwell on these other things, these inferior things, in order to demoralize us and make us feel helpless and make us feel hopeless. Like the Samaritan foreigners did to Nehemiah and the workers on the wall. "You think you're a Christian? I mean, you can't do anything. Remember what you've done. Remember where you came from. You're unworthy. Unworthy. Unworthy." I mean, Satan wants that unworthy to ring through your ears for the rest of your life. He wants you to be immobilized by that. He wants you to be demoralized by that. He wants you to think that there's really nothing that you can do for God, that there's really no good to remember. But you know that Christ did not die on the cross to remind us of our sins. He died on the cross to forgive us and to restore us to the Father, to restore what was lost, and then some. Now, what we do with that offer is up to us, but understand that that's what He came to do. And that's how you should see that. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, what is the promise in the new covenant? God says, "I will remember their sins no more." So if you're thinking that God is keeping a record ledger of some kind of all your sins that you keep remembering, even though you keep asking Him for forgiveness and asking Him for forgiveness and asking Him for forgiveness, do you not believe in His forgiveness? Do you not understand that He has forgiven you? Or do you deny that conviction, or deny that the words that He has said, that "I will forgive you and I will remember your sins no more"? If indeed you do love me and serve me and devote yourself to me, this is His promise. The full verse says, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. He will show us mercy. He will show us grace. And you've got to believe in that. Think about this. God will not remember our sins, but He will remember our good works. And isn't that what you want? How do you want to be remembered? Not only in this life, but in the eternity to come. Don't you want to be remembered for what you did that was right? And that's exactly where we're going with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I think there's another way of saying, don't give up and don't give in. In due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. God remembers your works of faith. He remembers your good deeds. He remembers your acts of kindness. But again, this only applies if you are busy doing those things. He's not simply saying, well, over 20 years or 30 years, you know, God finally gives you the gold star of attendance. No, but you need to be busy doing what virtuous, righteous people like Nehemiah do. And hopefully you are pursuing that. Hopefully we plead with God to help in times of weakness and sadness and confusion over what is happening and moments of doubt and moments of frustration. Even so, we never question God's faithfulness or His ability. In other words, there's going to be some tough times and you're going to hit some speed bumps and you're going to hit some obstacles and have to deal with those. And there's going to be hurdles and things you're going to have to overcome in the midst of all of this. But it's doable, and you can succeed, and you can serve God even in the worst of circumstances. In the end, as a kind of final prayer to our entire life, we ought to say, so in so many words, remember me, O God, for good. Not because we are saved by our good deeds, but because of Christ's own worthiness, He has given meaning and importance and a place for those deeds in His kingdom. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Hopefully those are good words that you can take home with you and dwell upon those words instead. Don't listen to Satan. Dwell upon these words from God that He has given to you in His scripture. Nehemiah has been preserved all this time for a reason, so that we can see a man who is devoted to God and do our best to imitate that kind of behavior. I hope that you will do that. I hope that you're doing it now. But if you're not doing that, you need to do that, because you're not going to be remembered for good just because you were on a church membership list or part of a congregation or sitting on a church pew. You're going to be remembered for good when you do good, when you devote your life to being good in God's sight. Let that be our lesson, and there's your invitation. If you need to respond tonight, do so by coming forward if you need, as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us.